This week I had the blessing of being part of what the Family Research Council calls their Washington Pastor's Briefing. And I was down there for 2 days, and there were many excellent speakers who were challenging us, some from the Word of God, others involved in various aspects of life in Washington, D.C., and what was going on there. It was inspiring to hear again David Barton give us a tour of the Capitol, the spiritual heritage of our country, and be reminded of some of the great godly men who have led our land in the past days in the history of our land. On Thursday afternoon, they organized what I guess you'd call prayer outings to various buildings, major government buildings in D.C., and also a group went to the Capitol, another group to the White House, and I joined some that went to the Supreme Court. Others went out in front of Planned Parenthood to pray, and others in front of the ACLU to pray. But the small group that went to the Supreme Court, we were not allowed into the chamber itself, and so we stood at the door of the chamber praying as we stood there. And as I was thinking on what that chamber represents, for many people, those 9 chairs represent the most powerful people in the world. They have more power than many presidents do. They're there for most of them for their lifespan, from the time they're exalted to that bench until they die. So in many ways, these are some of the most powerful 9 people in the entire world. Life and death decisions are made in that courtroom. And life and death, not just for a few, but actually for millions, are decided in that room. Their decisions spell liberty or bondage, wealth or poverty. And so I spent some time in prayer there at the entrance to the Supreme Courtroom, bringing before the Lord the wicked decisions that have been made in that very room, mostly beginning in 1947 and on down to our day. Wicked decisions like taking the prayer and Bible and the Ten Commandments out of the government-run schools. Decisions to tear down the Ten Commandments from courthouse walls, to remove the Ten Commandments from the rotunda of the Alabama Supreme Court, although they did not rule on that. In a sense, they did. They refused to hear the case, which meant the case stood as the lower federal courts had decided. Decisions to kill 50 million, now is the current estimate, 50 million unborn babies. Decisions to outlaw God's law, which says that sodomy is a crime, which it is, to outlaw God's law and call it illegal. Decisions to grant civil government the power to steal property from the people. These are all decisions that are made by those evil and wicked judges, made right there in that room. And as I looked at the beautiful red draperies that have hung there since the building was constructed in 1936, it reminded me of the blood that stains the hands of those judges. Blood of millions of innocent unborn. And it reflected, as I was thinking and praying there, I reflected on a wonderful trip my mom and I had to Germany. It was a beautiful trip in every way, except one little element. I took a side trip that was an add-on to Dachau, the death camp, the Nazi death camp. Very gruesome and very sobering reminder of what took place in the Nazi Holocaust. Heart-wrenching. And I was reminded that it was Nazi judges that made possible the Nazi Holocaust that took place. Decisions made in courtroom by those dressed in black robes who have power and wealth led to the death of millions. And I was reminded this week that that's exactly what's happened in our land. The decision of these judges, the wicked decisions, have led to the murder of millions. And the blood of those innocent, Scripture tells us, cries out to God, their Maker, for justice to roll down like a mighty stream. And I reflected on what it would mean in our land if justice truly rolled down and we were to receive the due penalty for what our land has done to God's precious children. And it would be a devastation that was far worse than what Germany experienced, of cities being leveled and massive amounts of people dying. And for many Americans, as we look at our system of civil government, we recognize that it has become oppressive, unresponsive to we the people. We can and should write to our congressmen and senators and presidents and even Supreme Court justices, and yet oftentimes our message falls on deaf ears. It's mocked or ignored or trampled upon. by those who are in power and in leadership. In a distinct way, we get the impression that we are not being heard. They're not listening to our voice. Myself, not being attorney, as I stood there at the door, I recognized that I have no voice in that court. I cannot go and present a case to them, not being an attorney. And even for the multitude of attorneys in our land, only a very, very small percentage of them actually get there 30 minutes, and that's all they get, 30 minutes before the Supreme Court. And so statistically speaking, it's very small and very few that are able to speak to that seat of power there. And it's a rare privilege for the attorney that does. And so they kind of wear it as a badge of honor that they argued a case before the Supreme Court. As I was thinking and talking with my Lord about this court and praying for its specific current judges, it suddenly dawned on me how puny and how ultimately insignificant not only was this court, but these nine judges, the ones that inhabit that chair. Because I recall the story that David Barton told us the night before when he was taking us on a tour of the old Supreme Court chambers, which are in the basement of the Capitol. He was telling about a case that Daniel Webster, a great Christian statesman, godly man, Daniel Webster argued before the Supreme Court. And it wasn't a case that he had 30 minutes, he had 3 days. And he took all 3 days to argue it. In the course of his argument, one of the Supreme Court justices died right in the middle of the trial. And so they stopped the trial and go bury the man and then come back and resume the trial. And he said it was very interesting how Daniel Webster concluded his arguments in that case to those Supreme Court justices. He reminded them that one of their members had just entered eternity and now was faced with his judge and his maker before Almighty God. And that not too many days hence, Daniel Webster and the rest of those sitting there on the Supreme Court would as well die and appear before their judge and maker. And therefore, they better take extreme care how they decided the case before them, because they had a judge that was watching them. In a sense, he almost gave an altar call at the end of his argument, urging them to do what is just according to God's law and God's word. And so though I have no standing there in the Supreme Court on that Thursday afternoon as I prayed, I was in a far superior courtroom to that one in Washington, D.C. I was speaking to a far superior judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge of all of these members of the Supreme Court. And his judgment will not merely be for thousands or maybe even millions of dollars of penalty. It will not just result in the loss of their liberty for a few decades on this world. No, it will be the loss of everything if he rules against them. And we know from what God's word tells us, he will rule against them. If they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it will mean a complete financial wipeout, a complete physical and a complete spiritual wipeout. They will lose all and be imprisoned for all eternity in hell, losing their freedom. And so I prayed for some of those wicked judges because of the wicked decisions they have made, that they would repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior before it is too late for them. And as I prayed, I began to realize, you know, the most powerful thing we can do here on earth is to do that. That is to pray. Because prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Prayer is the most powerful thing that we can be about in this world. Because we are speaking to the one who is all powerful and who has no limits on his power whatsoever. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, because as we've been studying the details of what is coming in the new world order, in the global governance of the Antichrist, it's easy to become overwhelmed by all of that and actually become discouraged by that. But we should never see the events that are going to come to pass in the world and the events that are leading up to the Antichrist and ultimately the tribulation. We should never see those in a perspective where we become distraught, discouraged, and fearful. And the way we see it in the proper perspective is when we pray. Notice what Paul turns to in chapter 3, verse 1. He sort of turns a corner in the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The first thing that struck me here is that the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the one who was accused of having turned the world upside down, here's the mightiest warrior for Christ. The Apostle Paul is asking these believers here in Thessalonica to pray for him. He was vividly aware that nothing would happen in his ministry if God didn't show up. His ministry wasn't dependent on his skill or his ability. No, he knew that his ministry was absolutely dependent on God's power. And if God didn't show up, nothing of any significance was going to happen at all. But notice the end of verse 1, he said, there in Thessalonica, God did show up. God did answer prayer. There was a mighty working that took place among them, that he saw God's power revealed and manifested there. And I, far less than the Apostle Paul, desperately need the prayers of God's people. I need your prayers as your pastor. To accomplish anything of any significance for the kingdom of God, it can only happen when we call God's power down in our lives. And so I ask you to pray for me likewise. And notice that Paul asked them to pray two specific things, two specific prayer requests for him. And I would ask that you pray these two specific prayer requests for me. Look at the first one there. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly, that God's word might have freedom to do its work in the world today. Free to run, free to roam, and free to accomplish what God sends it out to do. That the word of God would not be restricted at all. Last week I mentioned the hate crimes bill that has passed through the House. And at the pastor's briefing they said to us it looks very likely that the Senate is going to pass this same bill, send it on to the president. We need to pray against that. They said that the president has given some less than substantial assurance that he'll veto it, so maybe he will, maybe he won't kind of thing. But if that passes, all those who have studied it agree that there is going to be an action against Christians who speak the truth of God's word as a result of that piece of legislation. That's just not my opinion. Congressman Ron Paul, on the back table's an analysis that he wrote last week about this bill, he basically says that it will be used to attack the free expression of God's word, particularly what the Bible has to say about the wicked sin of sodomy, the abomination of sodomy. It will force preachers to make a decision. Am I going to risk being fined, arrested, perhaps imprisoned if I preach the whole counsel of God, or am I just going to say, well, you know, I'm going to skip over those pages. Maybe I'll just miss those, and I won't preach that. I'll avoid that. I won't say anything about that. Begin to pick and choose. I pray that I would never do such, even if prison, even if death was threatened for preaching the whole counsel of God. Pray that the word of God might freely be proclaimed and not restricted. It would be free to run. We ought to pray that that would be true in our land, that God's word would not be restricted in any way. It would run free throughout our land. And what happens when God's word runs freely throughout a country? Look what he says the next thing, and be glorified. That's what happens when God's word is allowed unrestricted freedom. It is glorified. And there was a day in our land when the word of God, and this is not too long ago, when the word of God was honored by most all people, even if they weren't Christians, they honored and respected the Bible, honored in public, honored by the leaders of our land. But now we live in almost the opposite setting. The word of God is mocked. The word of God is greatly dishonored. And it's not just in Hollywood, which we know mocks and dishonors God's word repeatedly. God's word is also dishonored in the press. It's dishonored in the media. It's dishonored in the legislatures. I was testifying in Annapolis this past legislative session, and I heard God's word mocked, literally mocked there in the legislative session by wicked men who dishonor God and dishonor his word. It's dishonored in every branch of our government, and especially in the courts that have torn down the Ten Commandments, trampled on God's word. It is dishonored. But if it's allowed freedom, and if it's proclaimed freely by God's servants, then it will be glorified. And Paul says he saw that take place there in Thessalonica, a town that did not honor God's word until the word came and began to change lives, and people began to see the impact that God's word had in transforming lives. And then God's word once again became recognized and honored. We ought to pray for that in our land. God's word would be recognized as the most important, the most influential book in the history of the entire world, because it's not a book written by any man. It is indeed the very word of God. And so that's the summation of Paul's first prayer request. Freedom for the word of God to run, freedom for the word of God to be glorified is what he asks. So he's asking the people to pray for him, that in no way would he be restricted in his expression of God's full and glorious truth. Notice the second request that Paul mentions here. This is in verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians 3. He prays that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Wicked men who are the servants of the wicked one, that is of Satan. It's interesting to see how Paul identifies these wicked men. First, he says that they are unreasonable. I find that kind of interesting, because usually we don't think of unreasonable in the same sentence as wicked. The two don't seemingly naturally or normally go together in our thinking. But Paul puts them together for a reason. We read clearly in the Word of God that the Word of God alone is perfect. There's no other book made by any other man, written by any human being, that is perfect. This book, God's Word, is perfect. And therefore, God's Word is fully reasonable. And as we look into the Word of God, into its perfection, we understand God's thoughts as he's expressed them to us. So our thinking becomes reasonable as we think God's thoughts after him as he's recorded them for us in his word. And the scripture says that. For example, keep your finger there and turn back to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. If you turn back to Proverbs 1, verse 7, see what it says here about God's word and God's law given to us in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, God knows that our mind is fallen. The result of sin in each one of us is that our mind is fallen and it cannot think rationally and reasonably on its own. It needs help. It needs the help of God's word. And the beginning of knowledge, the beginning, the very starting point to know anything at all, is the fear of the Lord. So ultimately, a person who rejects God's word, ultimately a person who will not fear God, is going to be ignorant. Ignorant of the most important things that you are to know in this world. Now, this is quite the opposite, is it not, of the prevailing opinion in our day? You've probably heard it. We as Christians, we as believers in God's word, are often called ignoramuses. Ted Kennedy calls us a bunch of Neanderthals. That's his opinion of us, because we believe God's word. We're a bunch of ignoramuses. God's word said it's exactly the opposite, however. Because in rejecting God's word, a person becomes unreasonable in their mind and in their thinking. First of all, Proverbs 1:7 says they become ignorant of the most important things that they are to know. Instead of so-called science, we have ignorance prevalent in our land. As a matter of fact, that the mindset in our world today is that science is the determiner of what is true and what is false, that science is the ultimate God in that sense. So if any idea doesn't accord with so-called science, it's labeled ignorant superstition. And I've heard my faith and your faith referred to as ignorant superstition by these people. But just think about it for a minute. What people accept as science, let me take one of the far edges of what people accept as science, the farcical field of psychiatry is often thought of as scientific. Well, Sigmund Freud claimed that man's being was composed of three elements, an id, an ego, and a superego. Where did these ideas come from? Well, they came from the brain of a perverted cocaine addict. I don't know if you knew that about Freud, but he was a cocaine addict. So here's the thinking of a cocaine addict. And he would claim that all human problems can be resolved if we end the struggle between our superego, which tells us what's right and wrong, and our ego, which is what we really want to do. And it's that struggle between our superego and our ego that really has to be resolved, and has to be resolved in this way. We have to stamp out the superego. stamp out the conscience that tells us what's right and wrong, and we have to do our own thing. Do whatever we want to do. If it feels good, do it. All of that comes from Freud. All of that thinking comes from him. And where did he get it from? Well, we know because we know God's word exactly where he got it from. It's the same lie that Eve was told by Satan in the Garden of Eden. You know, take this fruit and decide for yourself what's right and wrong, what's good and what's evil. Become your own God. And that, we know, is absolute folly because that was the fall of all mankind to do that. And so Freud, in a sense, repackaged Satan's lie and has sold it to the whole world, and the world accepts it as science. You know, we believe this stuff. Yeah, this is what's really true. Well, just look at what the other so-called sciences, especially the social sciences, promote: sociology, anthropology, political science, economics, and so forth. They promote much of the same thing, because when you remove the law of God from any area of thinking, any area, whether it's economics or whatever, when you remove the law of God, what you have is man's thoughts influenced by Satan. Man's fallen thinking is what you have. I remember the first sociology class I took at Rutgers University, and on the very first day, the prof told us this. He said, basically, no moral evaluation, thinking, or speaking is permitted in this class. You cannot use the word should, and you must not use, well, how did he do that? He came up with a moral absolute. You must not use the word ought or should in this class. We're going to be studying peoples and their activities and their behaviors, and we're never to evaluate them morally. We're never to say, that behavior is wrong, this behavior is right. That's forbidden in this field of sociology. So they have some absolutes, but the absolutes are that there is no moral absolutes. I think there's something wrong with that thinking, is there not? And so the whole field of sociology is a folly because it removes the most important thing that you can know about any subject, especially about human behavior: what's right and what is wrong. If there were truth in advertising for college catalogs, that course would have been called How to Become a Total Fool. That's right. That's what Scripture says a total fool is: one who rejects the categories of right and wrong and says, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. You remove the Almighty God and His law from any field of endeavor, all that remains is the prating of absolute fools, nothing less. So all who reject the absolute authority of God's word actually, as Paul says, are unreasonable people. What the Bible rightly calls fools, that's what they are. They've stepped outside of real reality to create their own mental reality of what they think is real, and it's not real at all. They've deluded themselves as much as an ostrich. I heard about an ostrich running across the Australian desert, and there was a lion behind it. And the ostrich has one advantage. It's very fast. He could easily outrun the lion. But the ostrich didn't feel safe in just running. And so it looked for a hole in the sand. And when it reached a hole in the sand, what did it do? It stuck its head down the hole in the sand. And as long as the ostrich couldn't see the lion, it felt safe. It created its own reality. If I don't see it, it doesn't exist. But was it safe? Of course not. And that's the same thing the fools in our world today do. By rejecting God's word, by rejecting God's truth, they become unreasonable in their thinking. Rejecting the truth of God is really the root of all evil. That's where it started in the garden, when they said, oh, we're going to believe Satan here, that I can choose for myself what's right and wrong, establish my own moral system. And stepping outside of God's truth, trying to create this false reality, they embraced evil. Remember what Satan asked Eve, the first question? Has God said? Has God said? Questioning God's word, getting her to doubt the truth and the veracity of God's word. What we wind up with is repackaged versions of Satan's lies being sold to people today in the world. Reminds me that in the field of sociology, which completely rejects everything that God's word says, and going through a course in sociology is a very unpleasant experience, it reminds me that one of the rankest heretics in the world today, in the church today, is a sociology professor, Tony Campolo. And I mention his name because he claims to be a Christian, but he's a rank heretic. The last piece of his garbage that I read claimed that same-sex marriage ought to be accepted by Christians because, after all, these people deserve to have what they want in life. That is the garbage. And the magazine I read it from, Leadership, a Christian magazine aimed at pastors, I immediately canceled my subscription if they're going to print such drivel from such a heretic. But he's a sociologist. That is, he believes sociology more than he believes the Bible. What is his final standard? It's not God's word, but sociology. And when God's word goes by the board in a culture, as it has largely in America today, you can be sure of one thing. That society is headed straight down the road to hell, and evil is going to flourish in that land. And it will grow to unimaginable proportions, and the only way back is to repent and reassert the truth of God's word, which is what we seek to do as Christians when we share our faith, when we share the truth of God, when we seek to make a difference in our culture. Then we are seeking to restore our culture and put it back on the road to sanity instead of the road to insanity, which it currently is on. And so I would ask that with the Apostle Paul, you'd pray for me for the freedom of God's word, but secondly, that you'd pray for deliverance from the wicked ones. Because we know what the wicked ones want to do, whether it's through that hate crimes legislation. They want to silence me. They want to silence the word of God. They don't want this truth out there at all. They want to make it a crime to really be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can pray against that and work against that and seek to bring repentance and restoration to our land. In stark contrast to the evil that Satan's up to, notice back in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at the contrast here in verse 3. But, that's a big but, because he shifts from the evildoers and the evil ones, Satan, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. And it's the faithfulness of God that should encourage us no matter what happens in the world around us. We can count on our Father in heaven. He will fulfill the promises that he has made, every last one of them. We need to take God at his word. We need to claim his promise. Say, if God has promised it, I know it's true. I can count on it. I can bank on it. I can live my life according to it. We need to take God's promises at his word. William Penn, the founder of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, made a good impression on the Indians there and actually made a friendship with them. They liked him. They liked them so much that one day they said, Penn, you can have all the land that you can encompass by foot in one day. May have to start at one place and come back to that same place within that day. But if you do that, you can have all the land inside that. He took them at their word. The next morning, he got up very early and he began walking. And he walked the entire day. And he walked late into the night before the next day came around. And so then he went to the Indians and showed them exactly where he had walked. And they were shocked. They didn't think that he would even take their proposal seriously. But they were people of their word, and so they allowed him to have that land, which today is a major portion of the city of Philadelphia. They took him, or he took them at their word. Should we do any less with God? When we read his promises, when we see them, we need to be reminded that God is faithful. He will fulfill those promises. We should never doubt that God's faithfulness will be shown to us even in our own lifetime. And what will God do when we pray and ask him to do these things? Notice what it says here. There's three things. He, first of all, God will establish you. God will establish you. Establish has this sense of being firmly grounded, you know, being fixed, being unmovable. No matter what storms come against you in life, that you're going to be rooted and fixed and unmovable, that you're solid, that you're consistent in every way. Wouldn't you like that to be a characteristic of your life, that you're established and solid? When the storms of life blow against you, it doesn't blow you over. You're still fixed on God's promises. God's promised to do this if we'll simply let him work in our lives to establish us. And furthermore, we ought to pray for one another that God would establish us in his power. Established by the Lord, we will accomplish great things. The second thing he prays or asks them to pray is that he will protect you. Just as he mentioned that them to pray for his protection, for deliverance from the evil one. We know that we live in increasingly dangerous times, what I believe the scripture calls perilous times. Perilous times will come? Well, yes, they have come. And furthermore, if you think about it, we have a very powerful enemy, Satan and his huge host of minions of demons that are all arrayed against us. But we must never forget that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. We have the power of Almighty God indwelling us by the Holy Spirit, and we never, never need to fear. But we do want to pray and should pray for one another that God would protect us in these dangerous times. And notice the third thing he prays, that God would empower them to obey. He says he's confident that they're going to obey, not only in the past, but in the future, obey the things that he, the Apostle Paul, has commanded them by God's word. And we ought to pray that for one another, that God will so work in our hearts that our desire, that our motive, that our direction in life will be obedience to the Lord. And that obedience here, notice it's characterized by two things. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. That we would know the love of God, first of all, for us. Fully know the love of God. The height and breadth and depth and length of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. That we'd know how much God loves us, absolutely, unconditionally, never ending, His love for us. And secondly, that we would have that love in our hearts for others. First, for brothers and sisters in Christ. Then secondly, for the lost world around us, that we would love them with the love of God. And the second aspect of that obedience involves patience. Patience. And perhaps the patience here is referring to their patience in light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was, we know, believers in Thessalonica that were very impatient, like, Lord Jesus, I wish you'd come right now. In fact, some of them quit their jobs and gave up on things because they figured, hey, the Lord's coming back and I'm just impatient. I can't wait to get there. So I think he counsels them to wait for the second coming of Christ, but not to be passive and inactive, not doing anything, but rather serving the Lord Jesus faithfully, awaiting the second coming of Christ. So patient regarding Christ's second coming. But believe me, all of us need patience in the rest of our lives. When we get out of sorts and we get frustrated with ourselves, with other people, with our children, whatever it is, it's a lack of patience that's going on there. And we need to pray that we would have the patience that we need for the circumstances that we are in each step of life. We need to wait patiently on our Lord. Wait patiently for Him to answer prayer. Have you ever begun praying for something and kind of gave up? I haven't heard an answer. It's not quick enough. I'm reminded of a woman that telephoned the manager of a large opera house and told him that a very valuable diamond brooch she had lost, and she believed she lost it there the night before. And the man said, would you hold the line? Let me go do a search right now. She kind of gave an indication of what part of the opera house that she was sitting in and began to search for it under the chairs and going through everything, and he found it. And he rushed back to the telephone to tell her, I found your brooch, only to find that she had hung up. She had hung up. And he didn't have a phone number, so he didn't know who to call back, but he waited for her call. A day, a two, 3 days. Finally, he put a note in the newspaper, you know, I found this for somebody to call, and she never responded. Never responded. Oftentimes, I think that's what we do with our requests before the Lord. We get impatient. I haven't heard back from the Lord, so forget it. I'm just going to go on and forget about it altogether. That's not what the Lord wants us to do. He wants to patiently, with patience, to wait on Him and to serve Him. So let us, Paul is saying, let us faithfully watch for Christ's return. Let us pray fervently for one another. And notice what he asked for prayer for himself, that he would have freedom to proclaim the word of God, that he would be delivered from the evil one and the minions of the evil one that would seek to stop him. And he prayed for them that God would establish each one of them in their faith, that God would protect each one of them as they served him, and that ultimately God would empower them to obey with great love and with all patience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word because we look at these prayer requests and we say, wow, that's exactly what I need in my life. And so we do ask that you would give us that boldness to proclaim your truth. We pray that you would protect us from the evil one. We pray that you would establish and root each one of us. We pray that you would protect us and that above all, you would empower us to obey you with love and all patience. In Christ's name, amen.